Now, later on in this psalm, Psalm 51, we will eventually, probably not in the near too distant future, find ourselves looking at one of the great cries within the psalms and within the scriptures. The word of verse 12, for example, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." I think many Christians, many of God's people over the years, have most likely prayed those words as they have sought the Lord in a time of similar circumstances, a time of restoration, a time of spiritual recovery, where they have found themselves very much aligned with David as he goes before God and he says, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." But notice in these verses which concern us this evening that joy is already on David's agenda. It's already something which occupies his mind and his thoughts, particularly there in verse 8, when he comes to God and he says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness." So verse 12 is not the only occasion where you have in a very melancholy, in a very sobering psalm, also this truth that when there is a restoring back to God, there is the presence of joy and gladness that becomes our portion by way of this spiritual recovery. As we shall soon discover, this was the joy of peace. The joy which is the result of being pardoned by God, the knowledge of being right with God. And even if we've strayed as the children of God, coming back to our Heavenly Father and experiencing again that same joy of that renewal and that spiritual recovery. In so doing, there is a reminder for us. And I believe the reminder is actually woven and scattered throughout this psalm in its entirety, that there is an order by which God is pleased to work. And remember, brother and sister in Christ, when we look at Scripture and we understand that God hasn't thrown the Word of God together haphazardly, that we should also remind ourselves, neither does God work haphazardly. He works in order. He works after a pattern. He works after a design, which is all, of course, subject to his own purpose and his will. But our God is not the God of the arbitrary or of the random or of confusion. He is the God of order and design. And we see that stamp, don't we, throughout the Word of God. There's always a structure. There's always an order. There's always a method. And you'll see that, beloved, as you go through Psalm 51. That when it comes to this pleasure of God working in our life, whether we're a Christian or even we should say whether people are not Christians. For example, David cannot begin to say in verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness," unless he is first brought to something of a painful and bruising experience and cries out, "Purge me and wash me." In other words, how can there be peace? And how can there be the enjoyment of the peace of God, which is promised to us in the Scriptures, without a comprehension of what the pardon of God is all about? And so whether you read the Old Testament, Christian, or whether you read the New Testament Scriptures, in one way or another, that pattern is established. There is a need to comprehend, a need to know. And even if we have known this already, there's always a need to know it again. There's always a need to keep on knowing these things. Because the more we find ourselves consumed and taken up with what this means, yes, I understand maybe the concept of pardon and forgiveness, but really, do we understand the mechanics of it? How God pardons? Why he pardons, after all? And having known the pardon of God, there is the peace of God that follows as a result. It is possible because to some extent in the world in which we live, and we see it more and more, many a person can just simply cry in a very general and non-specific manner for the Lord to help them. But if they have no knowledge of Christ, it's not a saving cry, is it? It's not a cry of faith like it was for David here. Again, I'm not going to say this evening that God doesn't answer almost general, vague cries of the need of help when someone's in a time of crisis. I think more often than not, God in his common goodness does that. Almost in spite of it, we might say. But when it comes to a saving understanding of God and a knowledge of Christ and pardon, This cry which comes from David here in Psalm 51, it is one that is pregnant and filled with redemptive truths. To comprehend pardon is to understand peace. You'll never have it the other way around. There is both in this psalm, as we've seen already, the true presence of repentance, which is followed by the true knowledge of redemption. In other words, we might say this, to hope, and many people do this, and it's a sad reality, to hope that God may pardon me is one thing, but to know that he does, and to understand why, is something altogether different. It is the latter that opens up the doorways of peace and comfort to our soul. So while we look at Psalm 51 and we do this and we shall do this, and we understand the low and the grievous place that David found himself in, it was not a psalm that was uttered in hopelessness. It was a cry and a prayer that was spoken with hope, with biblical hope and understanding. That's why I've looked at these verses, verses 7 and 8, and want to look at it in terms of this order. Pardon, then peace. That is the method by which God works in our lives. There's two things to leave with you this evening before we come to prayer ourselves. There is first of all the plea for pardon, and then we'll look at the place of peace. There is the plea for pardon. Verse 7 is the plea. Notice how it comes to us. Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. We need to notice something before we delve deeper into the idea of purge and what hyssop is meaning here. Have you noticed, when you look at verse 7, right through to, for example, verse 12, have you noticed that the middle portion of this psalm is filled with these very, what we might call, the right word I'm trying to think of now, maybe it's staccato, very punctured expressions and desires. Purge me. Wash me. Look at verse 8. Make me. Verse 9. Hide thy face. And you can look as I go through these verses. Blot out. Create. Renew. Cast me not away. Take not. Restore unto me. Take not. Not as I said at the beginning of this study, not complicated. Powerful, decisive statements which are cries of a heart that needs God. And that's what David is doing here. Whether or not I can do justice to all of these verses, I doubt very much what preacher can. We'll come to these words in our private times, time and time again, and we'll always find something else. But that's what Scripture does. It's alive to understanding. But one thing I know, David was extremely serious. Extremely serious about what he was praying for here. And the seriousness of his cry is demonstrated by the urgency with which he calls unto God. And I think, beloved, when we go to the throne of grace in prayer, that's a tremendous lesson. The seriousness of our need to pray about any given matter. Listen, we've got a list of people that we can bring to God in prayer. But to demonstrate the seriousness of it, there is an urgency, as with David, as he brings these expressions, these desires. Restore unto me. Cast me not away. Turn not your face. Purge me. Forgive me. Lord, I need you. I have no one else. His thinking, his understanding, is what we would say God-centered. It is God-centric. It is blood-centered. It is cross-centric. He knows that there is nothing he has, and he comes, in the words of the hymn writer, empty, I've got nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what he's doing here as he's on his knees. There is nothing that he has. And furthermore, Lord, there is nothing that I can do. It is everything that you must do. Everything that you must do. Have you noticed when you've got verse 7, 8, right through to verse 12? It's not, you know, purge me and I'll do this and turn on your way and Lord, I'll do this. It has to be you, oh God. We're praying with heart and soul. It's a reliance upon the Lord in our entirety. That doesn't excuse and do away with our responsibility, because then we get up and we live and we act and we're busy and we do the Lord's work and we do everything we can within our power, and God can give us the strength and might to do within reason, of course. But in prayer is fully relying on God, depending upon him. That's what David is doing here. And so he begins. And he says, purge me. Purge me. Now we might wonder, hasn't he prayed this already? And isn't David now just getting repetitive? After all, look at verse 2. He says, wash me. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me. Well, David, in verse 7, you're just saying the same thing. Purge me, wash me, and I shall be whiter than the snow. So how do you answer that question? Why is David not being repetitive here? Well, first of all, would he even be wrong if he was repetitive? Many times, I'm sure you prayed and I prayed, and such is the pressing need that we just keep bringing it before God. That's fine. We're told to knock, we're told to ask, we're told to seek on a continual basis. I think rather that than not ask at all. So in one sense, does it matter if there is a repetition here? But it's not a vain repetition. It's not for no reason. I believe it's best to view it in this way. View the psalm in its entirety. Think of how David opens up the way. He prepares the table. He prepares the way. The whole psalm is introduced. I need cleansing. And now he's unfolding these truths before God to his own heart. And now in the midst of the psalm, he's getting right to the meat of the matter. And so he's focusing upon what he needs. I need to be purged. Oh Lord, I need to be forgiven. I really do. In this child of God, in this plea for pardon and purging, he mentions a ceremony which illustrates the pardon of God. If I prayed along these lines, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? We don't really in our current day say, Lord, purge me with hyssop, because we don't really know, well, we know what the Bible is meaning here, but it has no bearing on our present circumstances. We're not going around using hyssop, are we? We're not making brushes and sprinkling ourselves with blood and so on. But when David says, purge me with hyssop, it's because he understood what it meant. It was the deep symbolism that was before him here. Hyssop, I'm sure you're aware yourselves, or even from others who have preached in his church here, hyssop is mentioned a few times in the Bible. I'm sure my eldest boy, Zachary, would hate it because he hates everything herbs, until one time I told him that in KFC they have herbs and spices. And he was lost. You know, he said, I don't like herbs, Dad, they're bitter. And I said, well, apparently it's 20 or so, whatever it is, in KFC. And he was silent. He had nowhere to answer that. But he came up with some clever remark, like, you can't see them. That's what kids are like. And if you can't see the thing, you'll eat it. So we just whiz up the herbs now and cover them in tomato sauce and other things. But hyssop is part of the herb family. It's perennial. It's an evergreen plant. It's classed as part of the mint family, apparently. Doing a bit of research on this, not too much. I don't want to become gardener's world expert here, but a foot and a half it grows to. It blossoms all sorts of different colours, and it has something of a distinct bitter taste. Whether it's still used in these parts of the countries now, I don't know, but it was used for texturizing salads and meats and various dishes. Also is used medicinally and also as a healing balm. What is interesting is that hyssop makes an appearance throughout the Bible on a number of occasions. Maybe not so important, but interesting. 1 Kings 4:33, it's mentioned as growing out of the walls. Whether it means it was available and freely accessible and could grow in harsher environments, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. But what interests me is the first usage of hyssop. And that's in Exodus chapter 12, and we should know this portion well. Remember the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb? Remember the Exodus out of Egypt? And that's where hyssop comes into play. They're to take that a branch or a bush of hyssop, and they're to dip it in the blood of the lamb that was slain. And with the hyssop, purge your houses, mark your door frames, and you will be passed over. That was the great message in the gospel in those days in Egypt. And that theme carries into Leviticus, And it's where hyssop really takes center stage, along with things like scarlet and cedarwood, as we read there earlier on. Leviticus 14, along with all of Leviticus, for most of us, if not all of us, not easy reading. Can be tough, can't it? Get to Leviticus and you think, this is hard. And you know it's the word of God, and you know there are typical redeeming truths in them. But every now and then it's just good to stop and think, well, okay, what does that mean? This sort of hyssop. So in Leviticus 14, you've got this chapter, the laws for the cleansing of lepers. That's not really going to grab your attention, is it? You're going to get a book to read in a library, in a shop, and you've got a book, the laws for cleansing of lepers. That's not going to stand out for you. But when you think of the leper and think of how the individual was ostracized and was an outcast, and everyone who cried, oh, you're unclean, and the sense of that individual person with the leprosy who felt corrupted, who felt unclean, who felt as and was an outcast, and then you understand how leprosy is then the picture of the pollution and the corruption of sin, then you immediately understand, as when the leper had the sprinkling of the blood, which involved the dipping of the cedarwood with the hyssop and the scarlet into the basin, into the blood, upon their very lives. You know, for that leper, it was a day of rejoicing. You read Leviticus 14, it was the law of cleansing for lepers. When they had been made clean from leprosy, they would go to the priest. They would have to be verified whether the leprosy was gone, whether they were truly clean. And then the ceremony was performed to celebrate and to commemorate the cleansing from the leprosy. In other words, the cleansing ceremony itself didn't make them clean. It commemorated it. It recognized it. And that's what David is doing here. He knows the pardon of God. And he says, Lord, purge me with hyssop. What a great day it was for David when he could cry these words. The typology of the leper and the cleansing and the hyssop is most powerful. Because remember how the hyssop had a bitter taste. And there was the bitterness. And there was the scarlet. And there was the wood. There was the humanity. There is Christ. And that bitter cup which he drank up. And all of it had to be dipped in the blood. In other words, no use. No use having the wood, having the hyssop, having the scarlet, if it wasn't in the blood. There could be no application. It could be nothing. And so our Lord must die, and the blood must be shed, and he must give his life, that we might know pardon. And it has to be applied. And David cries out, purge me with hyssop. He doesn't believe that the ceremony can actually give him spiritual cleansing. And he understands that pardon alone comes from God. But he sees the symbolism. We're coming up to the Lord's table on Sunday. And that same mindset should be with us. It's symbolism. This do remembrance of me. The wine and bread doesn't affect any grace within our heart. It cannot, can it? But what a strong emblem. What a powerful reminder of all that Christ has done for us. And here in David's low point, he understands what he needs to understand so that he has hope. And he says, purge me. You know the word purge in the Hebrew here? It's from the word which means to sin, which is maybe initially quite strange. You trace the Hebrew word, the root word is the translation to sin, but he's saying purge me. What does it mean then? Well, in Hebrew, you've got various forms. I'm not going to tell you what they are because, as my story demonstrated on Sunday, I'm not very good at looking at dots and characters over Hebrew. But I know this much, that form of Hebrew means, along these lines, atone for, expiate for, blame for. There is a representation here. Lord, atone for me. So when he's saying purge me, he's saying atone for me, expiate for me, bear the blame for me. It's not simply purge me in a passive sense of just let me receive cleansing. But Lord, make it possible that I can be pardoned, because I can't do it myself. That's what he's crying out in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. And that's why he could say, and I shall be clean. It's not a stab in the dark. It's not a hoping for the best. It's sweet and certain knowledge. Maybe we sit here in our Bible study this evening, and in our hearts, it's this lack. But why should I be forgiven? Because Christ has shed his blood, and that is sufficient before the face of God. Purge me, and I shall be clean. What a plea. I nearly called him Martin translation. That was me mixing up my words here. Martin Luther's translation, I read to believe, reads along these lines, unsin me with hyssop. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Unsin me. Take it all away. Purge me. This he knows only God can do. And we know, in a sense, we stand in more glorious light because we don't have to reference hyssop. I'm glad I don't. And we don't have to reference cedar wood and threads of scarlet. We only have to reference Calvary. And we reference our risen Christ. And we can say, Lord, purge me because of him. Bear the blame for me because you have. In the words of that lovely hymn we sang at the beginning, thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. To whom save thee, who can alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? You understand the mechanics of the pardon of God. You understand there's no one else to flee to. Wash me, Savior, or I die. What a plea for pardon. And then lastly, and very briefly as I finish, the place of comfort and peace. Verse 8, make me to hear joy, the place of comfort. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I want to see something else here. Every sense, every faculty of David is being engaged in this psalm. Let me try to explain why. His eyes had his sin ever before. Remember, he says, my sin is ever before me. His eyes, or his mind, and his awareness, his understanding, that first sense. Lord, I see it all. And then David mentions in verse 14 and 15, his tongue, his mouth, his lips. That part of his senses. And he speaks, as we shall see in those words. My tongue shall sing, open my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. And I won't preach those because I want to save myself that message for that time. Throughout the psalm, he's mindful of what his hands have done. He doesn't mention his hands, but everything is about, what have I done? What have I done? What have these hands done? What have I touched? But he's not finished. I think David's sense of smell is engaged. Smell is a bit of a common theme these days with the COVID. Have you read the article recently about vitamin trials and sprays going up to try to restore the smell? If that works, I'm sure there'll be a wonderful relief to many people who've lost their smell or a terrible stench. Remember Reverend Smith, as he was through the hospital, and he was saying that the stench in his nose was unbearable. Well, look, why hyssop? Because of its aroma, because of its scent, because there was always something of a stigma and a stench with those who were terribly affected by the leprosy. And he felt that. He felt the stench. He felt the stigma of his sin. And it said, purge me with hyssop. Lord, let the aroma of Christ cover me. I cannot be sweet smelling in my strength or in anything that I am. But Lord, in Christ, I can be acceptable. So his nose, his smell is engaged, but then also we find here his hearing. Some of you might be hard of hearing. I've got a hearing issue with one of my ears. That's my excuse, by the way, if I seem to ignore you. I'm not ignoring you. I just don't hear. Sometimes being so tall and it's going up that high, and then one of the ears don't work clear, as well as they are. It doesn't bode well for the future, does it? How things are going. And I think my kids play on my weakness on occasions, try to get away with things. And if you're hard of hearing, that's not a nice thing to have. And then to hear, when you can hear. And that's it. Make me to hear. Strange sort of wording, isn't it, verse 8? Make me to hear joy. Sure, don't you experience joy? Don't you feel joy? Don't you sense gladness? No, no. Let me hear joy and gladness. Ties in with what we said there. Desiring truth in inward parts. Hearing truth. Let me hear the joy and the gladness of sins forgiven. And when he cries, make me to hear, he understands the place of comfort. Beloved, comfort because of pain. Comfort because of pain. The need for joy and gladness was longed for because David's experience of conviction and these divine wounds, which were chastening wounds, were so heavy. How heavy were they? He describes them as having broken bones. And so that's what you read in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Again, you don't have to put your arm in the air, especially if your arm's broken, by the way. But if you've ever broken an arm or broken a leg or broken some other part of your body, not a nice experience whatsoever. Maybe many of us have over the past sort of years and life that we've had. And that initial pain that comes. And the shock, and then the weakness. You feel so weak, don't you, when you break a limb or some other part of your body? I was thinking about this, and don't ask why. I've got a bit of a strange mind sometimes. I thought to myself, it would be really hard to break your own arm. Maybe I was having a bit of a strange time when I was thinking these things. But I was thinking about it, because David says, the bones which thou hast broken. David's done a lot of damage to himself, but God breaks the bones. That's what God does. Again, who would break their own arm? Who would go and break their leg? But someone else might. But they don't, but it might happen. And this is how David describes his chastening and his pain and his sensation of conviction, that this cry of repentance, it comes on the wave of bruising and brokenness. Lord, the bones which thou hast broken. Again, I don't know whether there's a connection here, so I'm only going to throw this out to you this evening, and you can explore the early hours of the morning and go into great study and detail to find out whether I'm right or not. But part of the details surrounding the Passover lamb was that no bone should be broken, okay? You read Exodus 12, you'll see that. No bone should be broken on the Passover lamb. And then you fast forward to John 19, and you have that great event when our Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, and he died, and he was pierced, but there were no bones that were broken. The other thieves had their legs broken, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're told there because Scripture is being fulfilled. That Scripture, I assume, is Exodus, and also Psalm 34:20, where we read that no bones are broken. But is there a connection? Is there a reason why? Is it the case, I'm only throwing this out to you this evening, is it the case that the Lord's unbroken bones point to the fact that though he suffered legally accountable for our sins, they were not morally his? Not his, in a moral sense, legally accountable, dying in our place, in our room, in our stead, but they weren't his, in a sense, individual moral transgressions. He knew no sin. And no bone was broken. But this is David's sin. And his bones are broken. And he is broken. And it seems bleak. And it seems hopeless. And you can almost imagine a man. What is the physical representation? He's lying on the bed. And every bone is broken. Smashed to pieces. Spiritually speaking. How can you get up from that? And he says, Lord, make me to know joy and gladness in my ears so I can get up a new man. And I can receive strength because it's not over. It's not finished. Lord, I can still serve you. I can still sing your praise. You know, Satan's agenda when throwing up our sins and accusing you is one fold to drive you to despair. He can't take your salvation. but it can drive you to despair. Oh, you remember what you've done and the things that you are, you hypocrite. That's what Satan says. When God, the Father, in his loving mercy, breaks our bones through conviction, the intention is to drive us to Christ. And so we have the lovely words in Hebrews 12, verse 11 and 12. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joy. I mean, does it? No, it doesn't. It hurts. But nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And then the apostle says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Many a Christian feels because they've been broken by God, because they've been chastened, because of their falling away. That's the end. No, it's not. No, it's not. You can be just like David. Comfort is there to be found. And listen, comfort must be heard. Make me to hear joy and gladness. It was Spurgeon who said, pardon from God would give him double joy. Joy and gladness. The word of God, it, containing all the precious promises, is the vehicle by which the peace of God is made known unto you. Lord, open my ears so that I can hear, and let the word of God, which is filled with all of these precious truths, now come into my mind and into my heart and into my life. Make me to hear. I spent a long time, David was saying, far away from you, and I was deaf and I wouldn't listen. Open my ears. What a prayer. You might struggle to pray this evening. You've got prayer points to pray for. I encourage you, pray that prayer. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for me. Pray it for people who are not saved. Pray it for the sinner. Lord, open their ears. But we know the promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But remember, Paul goes on in that same portion of scripture to remind us, how shall they call on him under whom they have not believed? How shall they hear without a preacher? So now we have all the peace in place. We have the preaching, we have the word with the ministry. Let's pray. Lord, open the ears. Break the sinner. Humble the heart. Cause them to hear joy and gladness. Too much bad news around us. Too much bleak news. Better off not hearing it. Let's hear joy and gladness. Let's hear the word of God. Let's know pardon, beloved. And even if we're seasoned Christians, know pardon, know why. And then no peace. And then pray. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.